This evening we resume where we left off last Sunday evening in thinking about the woman of Samaria in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And the beginning, really, of what we're going to talk about this evening is in John chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. The woman has asked the Lord Jesus Christ to give her this water, this living water, of which he has spoken. And Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst truly. Here was a woman who had had five husbands. We don't know the details of what happened to those five husbands. Had she divorced all of them? Had there been some tragedy and one or two of them had died? But for a woman to have had five husbands today would make her a Hollywood star. Here was a woman then who left her house that day, a woman of Samaria. She had no idea she was to meet a man, a Jewish man at that. There was no love lost between the people of Samaria and the Jews. And this man would ask her for a drink of water. Jesus did just that. And she commented that it was most unusual for a Jew to ask a Samaritan woman for anything but to ask her for a drink. And Jesus' reply to her led to a conversation in which she became aware that something spiritual and real and life-changing was intended when the Lord challenged her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would ask him. He would give you living water. Well, she knew the water in the well was cool and refreshing, but could hardly be described as living water. She asked how. You don't have a vessel to fetch water up from the well, and the well is deep. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well? And the answer Jesus gave her clearly doesn't compare just H2O water that we get from our taps with spiritual life. It compares spiritually every pleasure, every entertainment, every preoccupation and temporary satisfaction you can find in this world with the fulfillment, the living water, you find when Jesus Christ enters your life. He said, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. That goes for the water in Jacob's well. It goes for water everywhere. And it also goes for whatever the world promises. You go to it, you seek pleasure from it, and you thirst again. No matter how sweet it is at the time, it's not lasting. Nothing the world gives you is lasting. That goes for all sorts of entertainments and pleasures and pastimes. And we have to go more often for these things. This woman, if she was very thirsty, the day was hot, she would have to have gone two or three times a day to get enough water to slake her thirst. And for things where we go for our entertainment or pleasure, if it's drink or drugs or whatever it might be, we find that we have to go more often the longer time goes on. But secondly, we need a bigger dose in order to satisfy to the level that the first dose did. Whatever it is, if it's some drug, we need a bigger dose to satisfy the second, then the third, then the fourth time. Verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. That's why I say he's not just comparing cool water with saving grace. He's comparing all the things we try and trust and settle for, but find less and less rewarding with spiritual life and the forgiveness and the new life that comes when you're born again. So what is it like to be saved? What is it like to be born again? Well, verse 14, it's like having your own well of lasting fulfillment springing up within you. It's so hard to get this message over to people who've never experienced it. And when you've experienced it, you don't need anyone to get it over to you because you understand it. But once you have the grace of God, once you have conversion, once you're truly born again and you've got Christ in your life, you've got the resource within you for complete satisfaction. It's a wonderful day when you come to the Lord Jesus and you say, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, nor come here to draw." That's what she said. Before long, she understood that coming here to draw didn't just mean that particular well in Samaria, in Sychar. It meant this world's entertainments, earthly companionship, the pleasures of life. I won't need them anymore. The unexpected answer when she came and she said, "Sir, give me this water." And you and I would expect, well, yes, immediately you can be saved. And we have very few visitors to our church, but if anyone came in and said, "I want to be saved," oh, we would devote so much time and attention to them. We wouldn't ask them embarrassing questions. We would just want to assure them that if they come in repentance and faith, they can have free salvation. You can have the living water tonight. But the Lord Jesus, in verse 16, says to her, "Go and call your husband and come back." And she could have said, "Well, what's it got to do with him?" In so doing, Jesus was getting her to open up and come clean about her rather complicated love life. And she responded, "I have no husband." Perhaps she wanted living water from the Lord without giving up her pleasures, without going into her personal life. There are people like that. People say, "Yes, I'm sure, I want to be saved, but I can't let it affect my personal circumstances. I want to be a Christian, but there are certain things I don't want to open up to people, or especially to the Lord." But of course, you don't need to open up to the Lord. He understands, as this very encounter tells us. He knows us from beginning to end, from top to bottom, inside out. Of course it will affect your personal circumstances. It's all about your personal circumstances, being converted, being born again. It's about a complete change to your life. And it improves. Christ comes in, he changes and improves those personal circumstances. But in verse 18, Jesus' unexpected answer gets even more unexpected. He says, "Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband." Jesus is not condemning her. Nowhere in this whole passage does he condemn her or criticize her or wag his finger at her. But in order to truly save her, he must be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. He doesn't say, "You must tell your man friend to pack his bags." He simply lets her know that being a secret disciple is a no-no. With a hidden personal life, it doesn't work. He's telling her that you must come out into the open with me, with Christ. Her next response, and she's still somewhat prevaricating, I presume she's a little bit embarrassed at the fact that the Lord knows all about her, her personal life. It's the first time she's ever met him. He's a Jew, he's a Samaritan. So her next response is, "Well, you must be a prophet. You've just told me the story of my secret life." And we have a problem. You Jews expect worship to be conducted in Jerusalem, but I'm a Samaritan. We believe this mountain is the correct place. Which is it? As if it mattered. And Jesus' reply is, "Woman, believe me." That's the first thing. Woman, believe me. Don't listen to everybody else. Different people's views on religion, what this church says, what that rabbi says, what that particular religious teacher says. "Woman, believe me," says Jesus. That's where we start, isn't it? When we've got our questions, when we're worrying, when we're thinking, "Well, I'm seeking the Lord, I want to find him, but, you know, what about what people will say in the street? What about my neighbours? What about my friends? What about if the whole Bible isn't true? What have I really got it right that God created the earth in?" And Jesus says, "Woman, believe me," or "Man, believe me." Don't believe anybody else, believe me. It's Jesus, his word, that we are to believe if we are to be saved. Christ or religion? Well, you must be a prophet. You've just told me. And Jesus says, believe me. Don't go searching for historical correctness. You don't need the precise geographical location of where you should worship to be correct. We're talking about living water here, Jesus virtually says. Why are you worried about where the Jews say you should worship and where the Samaritans believe you should worship? He says, the hour is coming, and now is. He's explaining that New Testament worship is coming, and in fact was already there. He's going to speak about sincere worship of God from willing hearts, as opposed to formal temple or Samaritan mountain worship. And he says, it's coming. True worship is coming. At that time, if you went into the synagogue, it wasn't true worship. It was formal. It was liturgical. It was dull. It was boring. It was dusty. And it was non-life-giving. There was no living water to be found in the synagogue. And if you went into the Samaritan mountains, and I don't know if they did actually have formal worship, but it wouldn't have been real because they didn't know the Lord. As Jesus says to her, you don't know because you don't have the truth. So you can't have the message spoken in your churches. He says, but it's coming after my death and resurrection, my ascension into heaven, is what he's saying. It will be sincere and devoted believers in groups, worshipping God because they want to, because they love him, not because tradition tells them to. So he says, the hour is coming, and now is. The hour is coming, and now is. Already, where Christ became precious to people, like the disciples, worship was free. When he gathered and he prayed with his disciples, he didn't read out of a prayer book. He didn't chant some ancient liturgy. He prayed to his Father. Read John 17 for the sincerity and the love of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of his disciples to his Father. Worship was already in spirit and in truth. When true worshippers, converted born-again believers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And he says, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what happens when you're converted. When Christ becomes precious to you and you receive him and your sins are forgiven, you don't go and read a book of prayers. You don't quote some minister in all his flowery language. No, you first of all, you cry to the Lord, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then you say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And then you come and every day you speak to the Lord, and you don't speak to him in liturgical language. You speak to him as one who has loved you and saved you and drawn you to himself. You worship him in spirit and in truth. And when you go to church, you don't want to go to somewhere where for all the beauty of the building, a minister stands at the front and waves his hands and sprinkles stuff at you. You want to go to where you join with people in worship. Worshipping in spirit and in truth is not probably perfectly carried out anywhere, but it is carried out. It's where true believers, those that are born again, those that receive the living water, those that are like this woman became, witnesses for Christ, it's where we meet together. Never be content with a religion, with an understanding of God, which is reliant on repeating certain phrases or saying certain things. Worshipping God in spirit and in truth is coming wholeheartedly with other believers and calling upon the name of the Lord and seeking his favour and his blessing. So here is the new life seen in worship. What happens when a man or woman is interested in religion, perhaps, and then they're truly born again? They lose interest in the rules and expectations of a particular denomination. They want the Lord himself. The Father seeketh such to worship him. That's a touching thought. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in that way. For centuries, the Lord's ancient people worshipped in a formal, liturgical, even with the inspired Psalms of David, they still just repeated them or sang them or chanted them. And the Father put up with that for centuries. But now, with the coming of Jesus, with his death upon the cross, where he paid for the sins of multitudes of people, he could reach out and touch hearts, and they would be born again, they would be saved, and he would have fellowship. That's the worship he desires, to have fellowship with his people, where we're open and loyal and sincere with him. He changes people, and the Father seeketh such people. She speaks then about the promised Messiah. Verse 25, she says, "Oh, I know that the Messiah, the Christ, is coming. Oh, he will tell us all things." She's beginning to see that the Messiah wasn't just coming for the Jews, but for them. He would be generally for those who wanted to know. And Jesus cuts her short in a kind way. In verse 26, "I that speak unto thee am he." It's me. You don't need to go any further. You don't need to look at great theological tomes to find out the truth. You've got me. I'm here before you, sitting on the edge of this well, talking to you. You can have living water here and now. And the disciples returned. They were marvelling at the conversation of Jesus with a Samaritan woman. And they didn't ask him, but she was changed. There were signs of her conversion. People have written or preached whole sermons just on this one verse. She left her water pot. In verse 28, she left her water pot. She came to that place with one thing in mind, to fill up her pot with earthly H2O, cold, clear water. And the conversation she had with Jesus was so vital that she didn't bother to take her water pot back with her. She just went on into the village. No longer was her water pot important to her. And we could indeed go into that in great length. There are things which we're so occupied with and they're so important, but when you find Christ, they pale into insignificance. Who cares? All I worry about is the fact that the Lord Jesus is my Saviour. That's all I'm concerned about. That's the way you feel when you're born again, and I know you can back me up in that. She left her water pot, that was a great thing, and then she spoke to the men in verse 29 of the village. She realised and reported the man she met knew her inside out. In verse 39, many believed and sought him, 39 to 41, and then they came and they said, "Oh, we do believe now." They were saved. Many of those people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ because of the testimony of that woman. But then they say to her, "Well, it's no longer because of your testimony." They weren't being rude to her. What they were saying is, "It's not, our religion isn't all down to you and what you've told us. We found him for ourselves. We've come and we've heard for ourselves and we believe this is the Saviour of the world." You know what was happening? Living water was being shared. She didn't have a perfect knowledge. She didn't have even the background that many of us had before we were converted. But she had something. She had Christ. And now she began to understand and she witnessed. Sometime later, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, the disciples realized that the call was for them not just to witness in Jerusalem, but in all Judea and Samaria. And so the gospel went to Samaria, and there were many, many people converted in Samaria in those early days of the Christian church. I wonder if they were helped by the people that this woman witnessed to. Living water. What is living water? What's it all about? Well, you've got to experience it and taste it to understand it. But it starts with a deep thirst. When you realise you're thirsty and that nothing in this life is going to finally and completely satisfy you. Temporary slaking of the thirst, temporary refreshment is all this world can offer. But living water gives you that knowledge, that sense, that feeling, that wonderful experience that you've got the Holy Spirit of God inside you, that the Lord Jesus Christ has you in his hands and that he died for you upon the cross, and that he will never, ever let you go. Oh, come for the living water, and trust in the Saviour tonight.